enjoy and those that we don't enjoy, knows all about us. And on this particular occasion, we're going to see that he knew, he could discern the difference between the elbows of unconcern that struck him and fingertips of faith that reached out to touch him. So turn in your Bible, if you will, or see on the screen. Our text for today is in Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 46. So hold your Bible open. We're going to kind of look at this, make a few little comments, and then I want to consider the question, what is present? What is present when Jesus does a mighty work? My life or your life, the life of the church, the life of our nation. What's present on each occasion? So look, if you will, at Luke chapter 8, beginning of verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Jesus had been away on the other side of the Sea of Galilee for a little time of rest and relaxation, but it hadn't worked out that way. You read the Bible, you find that he went to Galilee and he encountered a man that was full of many demons and cast them out. This man had been acting crazy and he had super strength. And he cast the demons out into the swine. And he was not the most popular person in the community. So they asked him to leave. So he came back across the Sea of Galilee. And they were expecting him there. They were looking forward to hearing him teach. There was a crowd that had already gathered there. So Jesus sat down in the midst and he began to teach them. And then, you see in verse 41, then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. This man Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. Now that means, folks, that he was a layman. He was not a priest. He was not a Levite. He was not a scribe, he was not a Pharisee. We kind of say, well, he was kind of like a deacon or a chairman of deacons. He was a very important civic leader in this community. He was a very important religious leader in the community. Very well respected, very much beloved, and also probably a little bit on the rich side of being more than the average individual. This person would never ever have dreamed of interrupting Jesus and saying, Jesus, I've got something important for you to do. Please do it for me right in the midst of his teaching. But this man was desperate. He was desperate. And so he interrupted Jesus and he said, Jesus, please, please come to my house. My daughter is dying. We don't know how long she's been sick. We don't know if it was something sudden, something chronic, something that's been going on for a while. We just don't know. We're not told. But she was very, very seriously ill. So Jesus begins to make his way toward the house of this synagogue ruler. And the crowd that had been there to be with him while he was teaching, they began to gather. They started going to him. They were anticipating something was going to happen. And it says, as Jesus was on his way, the crowd almost crushed him. You think about it. Jesus was used to crowds. Yeah. He was used to doing miracles in the midst of crowds, teaching large crowds of people. He would feed 5,000, he'd feed 4,000. He was used to crowds. But this particular crowd was just pressing him on. It kind of reminds me of seeing on television when a movie star, an athlete, or a politician is trying to make his way through a crowd, pressing through the crowd. He's got all of these bodyguards trying to knock people out of the way. Well, the apostles were probably surrounding Jesus, trying to get him through the crowd to Jairus' house. But the crowd was pressing up against him. It was almost crushing him. He had elbows that were getting into his ribs, and he had elbows that was hitting him in the kidney. He was getting crushed. He was getting hit in many different places. Jesus was being touched by just about every person that was in that crowd. At some time or other along the way, he was being crushed. And it says here, and a woman was there who had been suffering from bleeding for 12 years. This is an unusual miracle that Jesus performed, because it's a miracle within a miracle. You have two individuals, and they're connected, they're interconnected in their healing. And we don't find that anywhere else in the text. And so here we find Jesus being interrupted in his trip to Jairus' house by this woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. This woman, you need to understand something, was on the other end of the spectrum from Jairus. This woman had been sick for a long time. She's probably been in pain for a good deal for the last 12 years. She was frustrated. She'd been to many doctors. Scripture tells us that she had spent all her money on doctors. You think about poor old Luke, who had to write this down. Luke's a physician. Luke's a doctor. So he could think about these fellows that had been trying their best, but they didn't have any answers. And so it's going to cost you this much. And the woman put down the money. And she put down the money. And she found out, they don't know what they're talking about. They can't help me in any way. And it's been 12 long years. And she's now homeless, she's now helpless, she's now penniless. She has nowhere to go. She comes to Jesus. And the scripture tells us that she came up behind him and touched the edge of his clothes, touched the hem of his garment. And immediately, the bleeding stopped. There's that song we just sang. He touched me. Jesus asked the question, who touched me? Because the power of healing had gone out of Jesus. He knew that someone had been affected by being close to him. He knew that he was giving out the power and energy that would heal this woman. So he asked the question, who touched me? Here's old Peter, that's his argument, all over the one that comes up and says the thing, sticks his foot in his mouth and says, and all the night he said, Master, the crowd are pressing against you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, I know that power is going after me. Peter probably said, look, Jesus, every person in this whole crowd has touched you at some time or the other. What do you mean, who touched me? You didn't sling a cat. And not even somebody who touched you in this crowd. What do you mean, who touched me? Jesus said, I know someone touched me. And I know the need has been met. Listen, folks. This woman tried her best to be just sensitive about it. She wanted to come up like God and say, Jesus, listen, I've got this bleeding problem. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because that particular problem made this woman almost untouchable. She couldn't go with her family because they believed it would make the family unclean if she was in contact with them. She couldn't go to the synagogue and encounter God because it would contaminate all that were present. She was not even supposed to be out there in that crowd. She's supposed to be unclean. Now, she was not a leper. She didn't have to go to a leper colony. She was not that restricted. But she did have to make everybody aware of the fact that if you get close to me, you might become unclean. Unclean. So she was trying to get into the crowd, not be seen, burn her way. But she was persistent. She knew that this was the only way she was going to be healed, to Jesus. If I could just not touch him, not touch his face, not touch his hand, just touch a part of his clothing, then I can be healed. And that's what she does. Someone touched me, Jesus said. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then Jesus said, probably
the only kind words this woman had heard in years. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. You realize this woman is the only person that Jesus, no other adult that Jesus called daughter. This is the only one. The only person. Because she knew by her faith, she had not only been healed of the blood problem, but she had been healed of sin problems. She was now a part of the family of God. She was a daughter. While Jesus was speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. This is not taking a whole lot of time, but nonetheless, it had taken enough time that the little girl had died. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Notice how he refers to Jesus here. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Folks, when we look at Jesus only as a good teacher, and he is, but if we look at him only as a good teacher, we miss so, so very, very much. There are folks in our world today who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, do not believe that he was God in the flesh dwelling among us, do not believe that he was resurrected from the grave, do not believe that he can forgive sins. But they believe that you ought to follow the teachings of Jesus. He was a good teacher. Follow Jesus and his call to love your neighbor. Follow Jesus and your call to forgive other people. Follow Jesus when he calls upon you not to seek revenge. Follow Jesus when he calls upon you to be people of prayer. Follow Jesus in his teaching. But they don't want to believe he's anything more than a teacher. There are people who do not believe that, who have no other religious affiliation. There are people in other religions that will accept Jesus as a good teacher, but not what the Bible declares him to be. We miss, you miss, anyone misses so much more when they do not see Jesus as Savior, Lord, and Redeemer, and not merely a good teacher. The teacher, don't bother him anymore. Don't bring him to the house. It's dead and gone. She's gone. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Verse 50, hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, we don't know whether he got up to it and got in his ear, whether he spoke well enough for the folks to hear around, but he said, don't be afraid. Just believe. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Jairus, just believe, and she will be healed. What Jesus then does is send the crowd, the big crowd of curiosity seekers, because all those people that were elbowing him were probably not that concerned about Jairus' daughter. Maybe they didn't know her. Maybe they didn't know Jairus. Maybe they did and had a little bit of concern. But mostly those elbows were elbows of unconcern. They were just curious about what was going to happen. Let's go see another miracle that Jesus performs. And Jesus sends the curiosity seekers away because, folks, when Jesus does something big, some big work, and raising this child, resuscitating this child from the dead was going to be one of the most important and most difficult healings that he would ever perform. And he didn't want to do it in a circus-like atmosphere. He didn't want all those folks around just to see what was happening. We laugh about the little boy that was lived on the farm, and he was just coming into town, and when he did, he saw this big tent. He thought all the circuses in town, but I don't have my dime to get in. So he crawled in underneath one of the flaps to get into the big, big tent, expecting to see all these animals and all these trapeze artists. And he gets there, there's a revival going on, Brother Don. This poor boy, instead of being a circus, he saw a revival, but it's 100 times, 1,000 times worse when people come through the door of a church expecting to encounter God and Christ and have their needs met and their hearts lifted. And what they find is just a circus-like atmosphere.
like we find in some churches today. Jesus could do a great work
unless he sent away the curiosity seekers, those with the elbows of unconcern. And we read that when he arrived at Jairus' house, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Just Jesus, these inner three, Peter, James, and John, the mom and the daddy, the believers. Meanwhile, all the people were waiting and mourning for her. Now, there were some people who were genuinely concerned, I'm sure. And I'm sure that they were hurting. And there were some family members that were genuinely crying because the little girl with so much potential had died. But there were also a practice of the day that you wanted to look good in the community. So you might hire out some wailers and some mourners to come and fill the crowd and make the wailing in the mourning that much louder. And Jesus said to the wailers and the mourners, "She's not dead, but asleep." In verse 53, they laughed at him and mocked and scoffed, thinking they knew it all, thinking that they had their own understanding of what was happening. They knew in their own mind that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and he said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Some of these folks, when they saw the girl later, may have thought, well, she was really not dead. She was just in a coma. But this Greek word that is translated, "her spirit returned," indicates indeed that this woman, this little girl, this 12-year-old, was indeed dead. Her spirit returned. She was resuscitated there. She had not been dead that long, but her spirit returned. And once she stood up, then Jesus told them, what? "Give her something to eat. Take care of her physical needs." Her parents were astonished, and this word here indicates they were just flabbergasted. They were just blown away. But he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. People wonder, why did Jesus do that? Why didn't he just say, "All right, you mockers and scoffers, you want to see what I can do? You just watch. You think she's dead? You just watch." But Jesus didn't want them to say anything. He didn't want any larger crowds coming around expecting more people to be raised from the dead so that they would be missing out on his message about the kingdom. He didn't want this little girl to become an object of curiosity. He didn't want crowds being at her doorstep. "Let us talk to her. Let's find out from her what she experienced while she was on the other side." Jesus didn't want this little girl to become the object of all this curiosity. He didn't want her life to become a circus. So he says, "Don't tell anybody." Two miracles, two people interconnected, a great event. What does it teach us about when Jesus is at work in our midst? What does it teach us about what to expect and what we must do if we want Jesus to work in our life, if we want Jesus to work in the church? First of all, you're going to find when Jesus is at work in a situation and doing something mighty, abounding love is going to be present. Accepting grace is going to be present. And most importantly, a total faith is going to be expressed by those Jesus helps. Abounding love is always present around Jesus. And this was true. He gave forth his love to these two families, this woman and Jairus and his family. He gave all of his love that he could, even though, quite frankly, he was probably the last resort for both of them. We know that this woman had spent 12 years, a good deal of that 12 years, Jesus wasn't even on the field doing ministry. She was trying every possible medicine that could be dreamed up by the doctors of her day. She had tried everything that her money could purchase, and finally it was the last resort. She knew of Jesus and what he had done in the lives of others. And she was going to bore her way through that crowd no matter what to get to him just to touch him. Jairus also had tried, I'm sure, with what money he was able to come up with, and it was probably a substantial amount, to do what he could for the little girl. If she'd been dealing with the problem for a long time, we know that to be the case. But he was also, Jesus is coming back from the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I've got to be there. I've got to have his help. But they were both desperate, do you see, when they'd gotten down to that final moment when no other alternative seems to be out there. They came to Jesus. How many of you have ever been the last person chosen in something? When you were a kid, how many of you were the last person chosen? Bruce, the last person chosen out there on the ball team. Everybody else has got a team, and you finally, you're the one chosen. Now, how about the spelling bee? Last person chosen to be on the team for the spelling bee. How did it make you feel? Not very good, did it? How many of you have been invited to a party? They said, well, we called Bill and we called Jane and we called Fred and Mary and they couldn't come. And we thought about you. Thank you, but no thanks, folks. I don't know whether I want to go to trouble or not. Oh, the assistant manager's position. We ask Mary and we asked Tom. They said, we don't have it. We wouldn't do it for love nor money. And we thought about you. Will you take it? Thanks, but no thanks. When you're the last resort, most of the time you don't feel like giving out abounding love, do you? You don't feel like turning around and walking away. Jesus gave his abounding love to these two people. He flooded his love upon these two people. When you think about Jesus and you read the scripture, you find that sinful people with frailties, felt comfortable around Jesus, didn't they? You look at Matthew, a tax collector. People hated his guts because he was stealing from his own people to give to the Romans. And when he was asked to follow Jesus, he gave a party, brought all of his friends, other publicans, and Jesus went, and they felt comfortable around Jesus. You think about the Samaritan woman, comfortable around Jesus. You think about that woman caught in the act of adultery. Everybody else condemned her. Jesus said, where are they? They've gone, Jesus. Well, I don't condemn you either. She felt comfortable around Jesus because he gave his abounding love unconditionally. He did not in any way condone their sin, but he did not condemn the sinner. And folks, that's the way we ought to approach folks that we encounter. Not as goody-two-shoes and not as folks that feel morally and spiritually superior to the world around us, making people uncomfortable, but being accepting and a loving people, following the example of Jesus. And I've been around some folks, you have too, that have been goody-two-shoes and feeling like they were morally superior to everybody else. I felt uncomfortable around them, Brother Don. I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to feel comfortable around those folks. Jesus was not that kind. He gave his abounding love. Jesus also gave out accepting grace to these two wonderful people we find here in this text. Well, the ground, people have said for years and years, is level around Jesus. The cross, the ground's level around the cross, they say. Well, it's true. He shows no favorites. He reaches out and accepts and gives his loving grace to all those who will come, all those who will seek, all those who will diligently try to come to him like this woman did, boring through the crowd, this man Jairus, giving up his pride, gearing up all of his station in life to desperately cry out, I need your help, Jesus. Jesus gave his grace. And he does the same thing for us. We say he reaches out and touches us, and he makes us whole. He made those two people whole that day. The little girl, the woman with a blood problem. They were not exactly the same. They were far, far from being the same. This man was a man in a man's world, Jairus. This woman was on the low end of the totem pole, even for women in that particular day, and women were not in the station that they are today in life. This man had money. This woman was penniless. This man had station, respect, was beloved. This woman, unclean, stay away from me. And yet Jesus, all the ground around Jesus is level. He shows no favorites. He said, come and I'll heal your daughter. Come, I'll heal your blood problem. Do we need spiritual awakening in America? Do we need spiritual awakening in Alabama? Do we need a revival in the hearts of God's people? We do. You can tell by the division in our land how many people are going in their own directions. Even in Alabama, the second, according to the Alabama Baptist, most religious state in the Union, still almost half the people going their own way. Do we need spiritual awakening? Yes. Do we know how? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, that's us, that's the church, it starts with the church. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, just like Jairus did, just like the woman did, pray, seek my face, seek me, diligently seek me, and repent, I'll heal your land. You say, well, we've done that to the best of our ability. God sends his revival. God sends his great awakening like those in the 18th, 19th century and those in the early 20th century as he desires. As the wind blows, we know it has its effect. We can't see it. Well, he's a spirit. And he's going to send his revival as he wishes in his time, in his way. But we need to be ready by being prepared. 2 Chronicles 7:14, preparation. The last thing that's present, whenever there is great movement of God, is faith on the part of those to be touched. And we see that here. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Don't be afraid, Josh. Just believe. Just have faith. And she will be healed. And there was faith that healed the woman. There was faith that led to the raising of the daughter. Hebrews 11:6, in that great passage we call Hall of Fame of Faith, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. We must believe that he exists and desires to bless those who diligently seek him. And who diligently sought him that day? The woman who touched the hem of his garment. The ruler of the synagogue that humbled himself to come to this teacher for healing for his daughter. The greatest need is for increased faith. If there's anyone here today that has never expressed in faith your belief in Jesus Christ, not just as a good teacher, but as the Redeemer, as the Lamb of God that was sent to be the Redeemer of the world, dying upon the cross, being raised from the dead, to be able to bear your sins and bestow upon you his righteousness. And you've never done that. If you've never come and said, this is my belief, this is where I stand, this is where I'm putting all my hope upon Jesus, then you need to do so today. But folks, God's people, if my people, which are called by my name, we need to be people who have deeper, intense, more sure faith that he can intervene in our life, knowing everything that is going on in our life, every need in our life, and intervene for our good. Do you have that kind of faith? Is it a growing kind of faith? We pray today, even right where you stand in the time of invitation, Lord, I believe, but help me when I have my periods of unbelief. Enhance and increase my faith, my belief that you love me with abounding love, that you extended your grace to me and saved me despite my sins, and give me faith to walk with you and live with you and seek your path. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And Christian, he will direct your path. Do you want that path to be open and visible for you? Then have faith that he wants it to happen too. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? I ask you this morning, are you going to be swinging elbows of unconcern, ready to get back out through the doors of this church and to everyday life, go about life as it's always been, unconcerned for his direction in your life, unconcerned for those who are without him? Are you going to walk forth from this place today praying for fingers of faith, praying for the capacity of God's love to shower upon you and you to know it beyond any doubt, and to just say, Lord, thank you for your grace for saving me despite my sin and my frailty. Lord, help me to be more faith-filled. Will you pray that prayer? Will you pray that prayer? Lord, make me more faith-filled today. Father, this is your hour of decision for people. We're standing in just a moment singing right where they are, making decisions that will affect their life. May your will be done in all that is done and said, in all that's accomplished in this hour. In Jesus' name. Amen.